Ever since those DNA testing services like Ancestry.com or 23andMe started business, I've seen occasional news stories, I'm sure you have too, of people who are doing family research, doing some genealogy work, and they discover family members they never knew existed. Anybody ever heard one of these stories? Two of us have heard these stories. I've heard several of these stories, but I never knew or never thought that I would be one. So about 3 years ago, my niece was working on our family tree, trying to put some pieces together. When she did the whole little cheek swab thing and sent it into Ancestry.com, and when the results came back, she called me asking questions about a name that popped as one of her strongest matches in the system. And so she called me and she said, "Hey, have you ever heard this name? Because according to this report, this is my possible half-uncle." And I gotta be honest, my stomach dropped because the only logical conclusion is if this is your possible half-uncle, this is my possible half-brother. And I was not prepared for that. But then, you know, I was thinking, yeah, there's no way. This has to be some sort of mistake. There's no way that this is just wrong. But of course, you can't just not dig into that. You can't just ignore something like that. So we did a little digging, and through a lot of internet research, maybe a little bit of Facebook stalking, and more than a few dead ends, we were able, my niece and I, to track down this possible half-brother, Eddie, in Schenectady, New York. And when somebody's from Schenectady, all right. When we called Eddie, he told us his story, and here's what we were able to piece together. When his mother was 17 and my dad was 16, they lived in the same community. Now, let me just tell you, thankfully, my dad was 16 because that was before he met and married my mom. Otherwise, what I'm about to tell you would be family drama on a whole different level, okay? But when Eddie's mother became pregnant, her parents immediately moved the family to another place, and she quickly married an older man who was in the military. A few years later, that man abandoned Eddie and his mother, but for the first 20 years of his life, Eddie thought that guy was his father. And then when he turned 20, which incidentally was the same year I was born, his mother had already died, and he decided he was going to go find this man, his father, who had abandoned him, and one of his aunts stopped him and said, "No, no, no, don't do that. That's not your real dad. Your real dad is a Turner boy from Greer, South Carolina." And so Eddie did the whole Ancestry.com thing in an effort to find his biological family, but he had pretty well given up hope of being able to find us by the time we tracked him down. The whole process was just a tad bit stressful for us because this is kind of an alarming thing to learn. And then we had to decide. By that point, my dad had already died, but my mom is still living. So we had to decide, do we tell my mom? Do we not tell my mom? It was a lot to navigate at the time. But now I have a relationship with my half-brother, Eddie. And I have a relationship with his daughter and his grandchildren. I mean, we've gained some new family. So even in the midst of the family drama, good has definitely come out of it. Now, obviously, we are continuing our family drama series this morning. So far, we've been working our way through the book of Genesis, and we've been learning from some of the earliest family dramas. And today we're going to continue that. So far we've been in the family tree of Abraham. And you probably remember a couple weeks ago we talked about Abraham and the drama that ensued when his wife Sarah didn't believe the promise that God had given her that she was going to have a son. And so she enlisted the help of her servant Hagar, and that created all kinds of drama when they had a son. But then eventually Abraham and Sarah do have a son named Isaac. It's the promised son. And then later, if you go down the family tree, Isaac marries Rebekah, and they have two sons. They have Jacob and Esau. And last week, We learned in Grace Marie's sermon about their drama because Isaac's favorite was Esau, but Rebekah's favorite was Jacob, which created quite a messed up family dynamic, and it created more drama. Jacob ended up tricking his brother out of his birthright, and he tricked his father out of the family blessing, and everybody got in such turmoil that Jacob was afraid that Esau was going to kill him, so he had to flee the family. It created some drama. And then what goes around comes around, and Jacob, the trickster, gets tricked by a man named Laban, who tricks Jacob into marrying both of his daughters, Leah and Rachel, even though Jacob really only wanted to marry Rachel because she was the pretty one. I mean, there's a lot of drama in the Bible. It's juicier than a season of As the World Turns. I encourage you to read this. There's a lot there. And then that gets us to Jacob and Jacob's descendants. Jacob had 12 sons by 4 women. That's already some drama. And his favorite is Joseph. Joseph is his favorite son by his favorite wife. Now, it seems like by this point in the story, Jacob should have learned from his past experiences, from his family lore and his family drama. It seems like he should have already learned this lesson. But favoritism fractures families. And obviously, Jacob has not learned that lesson because now he's about to pass that down, that favoritism and all the chaos that ensues from it. He's about to have that repeated in the life of his son, Joseph. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you that there is no way I'm going to do justice to all of the details in the Joseph story. And so let me encourage you this week sometime to find time to read Genesis chapters 37 through 50. You'll get all the nitty-gritty details. But this morning, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 37, and we're going to hit the highlights along the way. So this is Genesis 37. And I'll begin reading at verse 2. This is the account of Jacob and his family. When Joseph was 17 years old, he often tended his father's flocks. He worked for his half-brothers, the sons of his father's wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. But Joseph reported to his father some of the bad things his brothers were doing. Now, obviously, Joseph has not heard the phrase snitches get stitches because he's telling on his brothers. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So one day, Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. But his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't say a kind word to him. One night, Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers about it, they hated him more than ever. "Listen to this dream," he said. "We were out in the field tying up bundles of grain. Suddenly, my bundle stood up, and your bundles all gathered around and bowed low before mine." His brothers responded, "So you think you'll be our king, do you? Do you actually think you'll reign over us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dreams and the way he talked about them. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So here we are. We're only a few verses into this drama with Jacob, just a few verses into his story, and already trouble is brewing. Things are about to go sideways, and part of it, Joseph has no control over whatsoever. He can't help that his father, Jacob, loves him more than he loves his brothers. It's not his fault that his dad gave him this beautiful robe, or as I learned it as a kid, this coat of many colors. You probably learned that as well. Now, the Hebrew there that gets translated beautiful robe or a coat of many colors, it's a little fuzzy. It's hard to translate. But what we know is this is not a t-shirt they bought at a blue light special at Walmart. This is a fancy garment. It's like an Armani suit. And so it's a constant visible reminder to Joseph's brothers and everybody else for that matter, that Joseph is his father's favorite. He is the golden boy. And of course, this favoritism creates jealousy and bitterness and resentment in his brothers. And Joseph doesn't help matters either. I mean, we learned right there in that passage that he's quick to run to tattle on his brothers, tell his dad everything they're doing wrong, and he keeps talking about these dreams. These dreams where he rules over his brothers and they end up bowing down before him. That's not really a great way to win friends and influence people. And it gets to a breaking point for Joseph's brothers, and they've had all they can take. And so one day they're out tending their flocks and they see the golden child coming from a distance, and they hatch a plan. They're going to get rid of Joseph once and for all. He gets to them, they rip off his beautiful robe, and they throw him in a pit, and their plan is just to leave him there until he dies. Now, can you imagine how that felt? Can you imagine what that felt like for Joseph to realize that your own family hates you so much that they want you dead? I mean, there's physical pain, I'm sure, of being thrown into a pit, but it pales in comparison to the emotional pain that Joseph feels knowing that his very own brothers hate his guts. Now, thankfully, they didn't stick with the plan to just let him die in that hole. Instead, they decided to make a little money by selling him as a slave to some Ishmaelite traders who were passing by. Now, after that, the brothers convinced their father that Joseph had been eaten by a wild animal because they took some goat blood and poured it on his beautiful robe, this coat of many colors, and they took it back to their dad and said, obviously, Joseph's dead. Meanwhile, these Ishmaelite traders take Joseph to Egypt, and they sell him to a man named Potiphar. Potiphar is the captain of the guard in Pharaoh's army. And so he's like high up in the Egyptian government. And so this is where Joseph finds himself in this moment. He's 17 years old. He's been betrayed by his brothers. He's been separated from his father. He's been alienated from his home, and he's been enslaved in a foreign land. And even still, Genesis 39:2 tells us something very important. This is what it says. The Lord was with Joseph, even in these unsavory circumstances. God was up to something. I'm sure it was hard for a scared teenager to see it. I'm sure that the separation and the sadness and the suffering clouded his vision, but God was at work. See, sometimes God has to deliver you from your dysfunction in order to bring your dreams to fruition. And that's what God is doing for Joseph in this episode. I mean, God wanted to use Joseph in a way that required him to leave his family drama from the past and lean into God's future for him and for Egypt. Now, God didn't make all of Joseph's problems go away. He didn't miraculously make everything okay. For sure, things for Joseph were not going to be easy, but God, in the midst of it all, was with him. Even in slavery in Potiphar's house, God was with him. Genesis 39:2, the Lord was with Joseph, so he succeeded in everything he did as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. In other words, God gave Joseph the Midas touch. Everything he touched in Potiphar's house turned to gold. God blessed him so much, in fact, that within 3 years, Potiphar put him in charge of his entire estate. All of his livestock, all of his crops, all of his accounts fall under the authority of Joseph. And he's 20 years old. Genesis tells us that he's also a well-built, handsome young man. And around about this time, Potiphar's wife starts to take notice of Joseph. In fact, in the words of Genesis, she starts to look at him lustfully. And when she tries to seduce him, Joseph has a choice to make. He can remain faithful to God and faithful to Potiphar, or he can give in to temptation. Now, we already know that in his family history, there are lots of examples in his very own family of disobedience. But hear me when I say that we are not determined by our family drama. Yes, there are things that get passed down. There are impacts and there are effects of sin and bad decisions from the past that get passed down to us. But in every situation, we always have a choice. We are not determined by our family drama. Joseph has already been removed from his family's home, and here he removes himself from his family's habits. This is Genesis 39:8. Potiphar's wife propositions him, but Joseph refused. "Look," he told her, "my master trusts me with everything in his entire household. No one has more authority than I do. He has held back nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God." She kept putting pressure on Joseph day after day, but he refused to sleep with her, and he kept out of her way as much as possible. One day, however, no one else was around when he went to do his work. She came and grabbed him by his cloak, demanding, "Come on, sleep with me." Joseph tore himself away, but he left his cloak in her hand as he ran from the house. Now, many times in the Bible, we are commanded to resist temptation. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God so we can stand and fight in the face of temptation. We're commanded to fight. We're commanded to resist temptation, except in the case of sexual temptation. It's almost like this particular temptation is too dangerous to stand and fight. It's almost like it's too risky to resist. And so instead, 1 Corinthians 6:18 says to flee sexual immorality, to run away. And that's exactly what Joseph does. Centuries before 1 Corinthians was ever written, Joseph runs. He gets out of Dodge. He bails out. Potiphar's wife grabbed him, his jacket, and so he just shimmied out of it, left it with her, and he took off and got out of that house. Untold family drama comes from not doing that. Over the years, I can't tell you how many people I've counseled with who wreaked havoc in their families by not following Joseph's example. And nobody sets out to do it. Nobody wakes up one morning and says, "You know what I think I'm gonna do today? I think I'm gonna just wreck my family. I think I'm gonna ruin my marriage and inflict lasting trauma on my children. I think I'm just gonna have an affair today." Nobody does that. It's more of a slow fade. It's entertaining an impure thought here. It's pushing past a little boundary there. And then slowly, but also surely, if you keep playing with fire, you're gonna get burned. Instead, the Bible tells us to flee, run, be like Joseph. Well, rejected and scorned, Potiphar's wife makes up a lie. She creates this fabrication. She accuses Joseph of trying to assault her, and when Potiphar hears about it, he is ticked. They throw Joseph into jail. Now, if you remember, 3 years earlier, Joseph's brothers ripped off his coat and threw him in a pit. But now, Potiphar's wife rips off Joseph's coat and throws him in prison. And here he is, stuck yet again. Now, I'm going to be honest. If I had been Joseph, I would have been feeling really sorry for myself by this point. I mean, it's like, Lord, look, first, my brothers hate me. They wanted to kill me. You let them throw me in a pit. You let them sell me into slavery. And in the midst of it all, I was obedient to you. When I was tempted in Potiphar's house, I remained faithful to you. I didn't sin against you. I didn't sin against Potiphar. And the reward for my faithfulness is that now I'm thrown in prison? God, what are you doing? What in the world is happening? Why won't you rescue me? A couple weeks ago, we had a guest speaker named Peter Valk who came to speak to our staff, and also we had a seminar for the congregation. Peter is a same-sex attracted Christian who is committed to the historic biblical Christian sexual ethic. That means marriage is between a man and a woman. Peter's committed to that, but he also has same-sex attractions. And his ministry is to churches to help them love LGBTQ people very well and also hold to the truth of the Bible. That's his ministry. And when he was sharing his story with us, Peter said something that has been reverberating in my brain ever since. He said that for years, he prayed that God would take away his same-sex attraction. Relentlessly, he offered that prayer. He lifted that prayer to God. God, please heal me. And over the course of time, he prayed over and over and over, but God didn't take away his attractions. So finally, instead, he said that his life changed the day that he went from asking God to take away his suffering to instead asking God, okay, God, how do you want to use this for your glory and my good? I know you love me, God. I know you're turning this. You're working for my good. So God, how do you want to use this for your glory and my good? That question has continued to resonate with me. When God doesn't heal us, when God doesn't take away our suffering, when God doesn't deliver us out of our drama, what if we were to pray, okay, God, how do you want to use this for your glory and my good? Back to Joseph, he's got to be devastated for being wrongfully imprisoned, being stuck in that place after all of his faithfulness to God. He's got to be devastated. But Genesis 39:21 tells us, the second time we're reminded of this, but the Lord was with Joseph in the prison and showed him his faithful love. The Lord was with Joseph in the prison and showed him his faithful love. And the Lord made Joseph a favorite with the prison warden. Even in the darkest times and the most hopeless places, God is always with us. The Lord was with Joseph in the pit. He was with Joseph in Potiphar's house. And he's now with Joseph in the prison. You know, Galatians 6:9 says, so let us not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Well, Joseph spends 10 years in that prison, and he never gives up. He never loses faith. He never tires of doing good. He seems to trust that God is somehow using all of his suffering for God's glory and his good, and God blesses his faithfulness even in that prison. The warden ends up putting him in charge of all the other inmates. And this wasn't just any prison. This was the prison where all of Pharaoh's prisoners are kept. This is the king's prison. So it puts him in close proximity to Pharaoh. And ultimately, that proximity sets the stage for Pharaoh to hear about Joseph. And when Pharaoh starts having some weird dreams, word makes it to Pharaoh that God has given Joseph the ability to interpret dreams. And so Pharaoh calls for Joseph brings him from the prison, and he tells Joseph his dreams, and Joseph interprets them, and he says, hey, God's given you a warning. The warning is that we're about to go through 7 years of incredible harvest, bountiful times. But those 7 years are going to be followed by severe famine, so you need to make preparations so that the whole nation doesn't starve. Well, immediately, Pharaoh hears this, and he puts Joseph in charge. He takes Joseph out of prison and elevates him to his palace. He makes him the governor. He's second in command in all Egypt, and he gives Joseph the job of preparing, storing up food so that they can make it through the famine. And once again, God blesses Joseph's work. In those 7 years of bounty, he stored up so much grain that nobody in all of Egypt has to worry about having enough food. And then, just as Pharaoh's dream predicted, the years of plenty were followed by 7 years of severe famine. And it didn't just hit Egypt. It hit all the surrounding countries as well. The whole region was impacted by this famine. And in fact, 2 years into the famine, all the way back in Canaan, Joseph's home, things have gotten really bad, so bad, in fact, that his father sends Jacob's brothers to Egypt so they can buy grain. You see how God is bringing this thing back around. So when they get to Egypt to buy grain, they end up in front of the governor of Egypt, and they bow down before him. It had been 22 years since they sold their brother into slavery. 22 years. They have no idea who is standing in front of them. How could they have ever imagined that the brother they sold into slavery would end up being the governor of Egypt? They had no clue. They had no idea. They also have no idea that Joseph's dream from 22 years before had just come to fruition in that moment as they bowed down before their brother. They don't know. But Joseph knows. He knows exactly who they are. I wonder what flood of emotions overcame Joseph when he sees his brothers. Is this an instant reminder of all the pain and suffering that he endured because of them? Or in that moment, is he overcome by love for his brothers? Or maybe is it both? I'm leaving out a whole lot of detail in the story, but there's this pivotal moment, this climactic moment when Joseph's brothers realize that their fate is in Joseph's hands. And he has the power to execute vengeance on them for all they put him through. He can mete out justice in this moment, or he can offer them mercy. And in that moment, they are scared to death. This is Genesis 50, verse 19. But Joseph replied, "Don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good." Don't be afraid of me. I'm not God. I'm not going to punish you. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many. In that moment, when his brothers had been delivered into his hands, Joseph, instead of choosing revenge, he chose reconciliation. Instead of punishing them, he provides for them. He not only makes sure they had enough food to survive the famine, but he also moves his father and all of their family from Canaan to Egypt and sets them up in the plentiful land of Goshen, where they thrive for the next 400 years. They thought they were coming for famine relief, but God turned it into a family reunion. Now, it took tremendous humility and grace and mercy for Joseph to forgive his brothers. But that's exactly what he did in that moment. He forgave them, and he stopped the cycle of drama. If he hadn't, then the whole cycle of pain and revenge and suffering and vengeance would have just kept repeating itself. But in that moment, Joseph took his agency. He took that moment to choose a different path, and he chose grace. He forgave them, and he stopped the chain reaction. So how does to such grace get cultivated in the heart of somebody who has been so horribly treated? I think the answer is Joseph's faith. It's his theology. It's what he believes about God and how much he trusts God. Now, make no mistake, it's very clear that Joseph's understanding is that what his brothers did to him was evil. But though they meant it for evil, Joseph was convinced that God meant it for good. He completely trusted God to take everything that had happened to him and bend it, leverage it to do good. He trusted God to use it for God's glory and his good. If punishment or justice needed to be doled out, then Joseph left that up to God. But in this moment, that set him free to offer love. And the question is, for us, do we trust God that much? I mean, can we be the ones to stop drama in our families or in our lives by completely trusting God with our pain and our suffering, and instead of trying to be the one who punishes, instead be the one who offers grace? Because chances are good, if we don't have that opportunity right now in our lives, we probably will at some point in the future. If I had to summarize the whole Joseph story in just one sentence, it would be this: God is sovereign even in our suffering. God is sovereign over everything. God is at work. God is bringing things to fruition. God is sovereign even in our suffering. God was not going to let any of Joseph's suffering be wasted. Instead, he was going to use every bit of it to accomplish his purposes. That's not to say that God caused what happened to Joseph. God didn't cause his brothers to hate him. God didn't cause them to throw him in the pit and sell him into slavery. God didn't force Potiphar's wife to seduce him and then make up this story and throw him in prison. God didn't do that. His brothers had free will. Potiphar's wife had agency in the whole story. God didn't cause any of that. But in the midst of it all, God never left Joseph. He never abandoned him to suffer in solitude. God was with him in the pit and in Potiphar's house and in prison and all the way to the palace. And every step of the way, God was busy. God was working all things together for good. Joseph said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended this for good. God is going to use it for his glory and our good." I want to introduce you to a couple. This is Dan and Lynn Wagner. Dan and Lynn live in California, and in 2001, 2 weeks after 9/11, they, along with their teenage daughters, Carrie and Mandy, went to a worship conference in Santa Cruz. And that night, on their drive home, about 10 o'clock at night, a Chevy Suburban barreled through a stop sign and plowed into their car. Later, the talk screen showed that the driver of that Suburban, a woman named Lisa, was stoned out of her mind when it happened. Carrie and Mandy were killed instantly. Dan and Lynn were seriously injured. And a couple days later, when Lynn woke up in the ICU, her friends had to tell her what happened because she had no memory of the wreck. And so when she learned about what happened, her question to her friends was, "So what about the girls? Are they in Jesus' arms?" And when they answered yes, this was her response: God is a good God. I don't know how she had that response. Frankly, I don't know if I could have responded that way. But that was her response. Somehow, God is a good God. When her husband Dan regained consciousness, that was not his response. He was angry. He was angry at Lisa, and then as time went on, his anger shifted to God. He wondered why God didn't stop the tragedy. He said, God, why didn't you just allow me to fumble my keys and drop them? Or why didn't you allow me to run into a friend on the way out to the car just to delay me by 30 seconds? That's all it would have taken for this whole tragedy to be avoided. God, why didn't you intervene? Why did you let this to happen? Why? In the weeks to come, their church surrounded them and offered their love and support in the midst of their tremendous grief. And it certainly didn't happen overnight. But eventually, Dan and Lynn chose to trust God. They chose to believe in God, to trust God, even with the greatest suffering of their lives. And they chose to forgive Lisa. In 2008, just days before she was released after serving 85% of her sentence, Dan and Lynn went to meet Lisa. And when they met her, they learned that while she was in prison, she had given her life to Christ. And they embraced her. They cried with her. They forgave her. And they loved her. The parole officer who was in the room commented, I have never seen anything like this. And after that, Dan and Lynn and Lisa traveled all over California sharing their testimony. Here's what Lynn said. I am convinced that God will not allow our suffering to be wasted. God is going to use it to bring good. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is Romans 8:28, and this is what it says. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes for them. No matter what your circumstances are, in some mysterious way, God is at work. Whether you created your drama or whether drama just happened to you, God is at work. God is sovereign even in our suffering. And it may not be today. It may be 22 years from now. It may be even longer than that. But God will not allow our suffering to be wasted. He will use it for His glory and our good. Thanks be to God for that. Let us pray together. Sovereign God, we are grateful. We're grateful that no matter what happens in our lives, you never let us suffer in solitude. You have promised never to leave us or forsake us. You are right there with us, come what may. God, we thank you that you are a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And God, this morning, we thank you for the reminder through the life and story of Joseph, that no matter what happens in our lives, no matter what pain comes, no matter how much we suffer, you are sovereign, even in our suffering. And that you are busy in ways we can't always see, in ways we can't really comprehend, you are busy working to bring good. Lord, we thank you that you never allow our suffering to be wasted, but instead you use it for your glory and our good. God, this morning I pray for anyone hearing this message who is in the throes of sadness and suffering. And I pray that you would overwhelm them with your presence and peace. And Lord, fill them with that faith that you are sovereign, even in our suffering. We pray this in the name of the one who suffered for us, Jesus, your Son and our Savior. And all God's people said, amen.